You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, with that song in our hearts, let me invite you to turn with me to our sermon text for this morning. Still in the book of Lamentations here, but chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And that is, if you're at all familiar with the book of Lamentations, a bit of good news. Because it is in Lamentations chapter 3, in fact, it's verse 23, where we come to the part of the text where the sun comes out from beyond the clouds of lament, and we are reminded of God's mercies being new every morning, and that his faithful love is why his people don't perish but can continue moving forward, even through hard times like we're reading about in the book of Lamentations. And so we're almost there. But that's still 2 weeks away. In fact, Pastor Isaac drew the long straw, and he will be preaching that text in 2 weeks. In the Protestant Reformation in church history, there was a Latin phrase that caught some traction, and it's the phrase post tenebris lux, which translated means after darkness, light. And that caught so much traction because it so helpfully illustrates what the Christian life is like. From even the beginning, when we are born in sin, as we all are, and our great need for God to show us his grace and to seek us out and to redeem us and to shine the light of the gospel into our hearts so that we may be born again. That kind of pattern repeats over and over again, it seems, throughout the scriptures and throughout the Christian life. We're kind of feeling that as well here in the book of Lamentations. We are assured that in a couple of weeks, the light is coming, but we are still a bit in the darkness. As we consider this morning, an experience that many of us have felt in one way or another, and ultimately that the wider world will feel in many larger and more profound ways, and that is the unbearable opposition of God. I told you it's going to continue to be dark for a moment, but our hope and prayer is that God will use these dark moments and texts to even greater illuminate our hearts to just how faithful he is and how marvelous it is for us to know him and to trust him by his grace. So this morning, we want to consider, though, from this text, that experience, or even for some of us, the feeling, even as Christians at times, that it seems or feels like God is opposing me for one reason or another, and that feeling feels so unbearable in the moment, and this text can help us to set our hearts and minds on that a bit, and then prepare us to push in those moments to our dependence on God and to the reminder, even though it can be hard to see, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. And in fact, even those moments of his oppositional hand or holding us back when we're going the wrong direction is ultimately for our good. So we have three truths this morning that we want to consider, and here's the first. The first truth is that God does oppose the proud. The first few verses of chapter 3 give us an opportunity to reflect upon something also that we read in the New Testament, which is God's opposition to the proud, to those whose hearts are proud and turned away from him, whether that is by some settled condition of heart, the way that I was before I became a Christian, my heart was opposed to God in my own pride and autonomy, or even maybe in those seasons of my Christian life where my remaining sin gets the best of me and pride is rising up again and God is, with love, opposing me. But this is the first truth that we want to consider this morning, and we admit that it is one that is unpopular. This is an unpopular opinion or principle of Scripture and, of course, of ours as Christians, that God does, in fact, oppose the proud. It seems as though not only is there some aversion to this idea just in our hearts, and of course, because of the remaining sin I was talking about a moment ago, but also that our modern culture, under that sinful, cursed condition of the fall, has a special rejection of the principle of God's opposition. Think again, if you were to be out in just the ordinary world and to be talking with someone on a street corner or sitting next to them on a bus and talking about the way that God opposes people in the world, it would be met perhaps with some kind of appalling response. The thought that God would oppose me is, at certain times in my life, and certainly it was true of me before I was a Christian, that was something unthinkable. My response, and probably the response of many people today, is, who does God think he is if he would oppose me? But the reality is that this truth or principle of God's opposition of the proud or those who are not aligned with him and following him is very clear to Scripture. It's very clear and laid out for us over and over again. As I mentioned a moment ago in James chapter 4, verse 6, we read this very thing, talking about his grace, but reminding us of God's opposition to the proud. He says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says God resists or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, of course, we know by just basic understanding of who God is and the logic of Scripture that the reason that God opposes the proud is the same reason that the proud disapprove of his opposition. And that is because to be prideful, as we have seen in the lives of these people depicted in the book of Lamentations, because these temporary judgments and discipline is coming upon them because of their disobedience, ultimately amounts to a fancy word we sometimes use to refer to independence as autonomy. It's human autonomy that it's at the heart of all pride. That word autonomy simply means to have an inclination or desire for self-rule, for independence apart from God's guidance, from his care, from his rule, from his reign. That's what autonomy is all about. And this is important for us to consider even as Christians, because we're not immune to it when we become Christians. You know, we still have remaining sin. Our sin isn't just eradicated and gone. All of us have the capacity and all of us have the tendency to revert back to these autonomous, independent, self-ruled ways. This is something that is interesting to me because I see so many areas of my life where I'm perfectly happy to submit to someone else. One that happens every day. So I don't know what this means about me, but I don't drive anywhere without GPS. I put the address of where I'm going into Google Maps on my phone in the little phone holder, and I click it, start, and I just follow the map. I may have been there 100 times, and I might know exactly how to get there, but I hit the button. Now, the reason I hit the button is because I trust Google Maps. I trust Google Maps more than Apple Maps. If you're using Apple Maps, you shouldn't be, because Google Maps, they have all the tracking. They're tracking everybody everywhere that they go, and therefore, I always can depend upon Google Maps to give me the best route there. Google Maps knows when there's an accident. Google Maps knows when there's construction, and Google Maps will automatically reroute me where I need to go. No, I'm not getting any money for saying this, but it's true. I trust Google Maps. I trust my GPS. But you know what is so twisted and is so weird? That I trust Google Maps more than I trust God. Because when it comes to my life and directions that Google Maps cannot give me, I prefer, and I'm not being self-deprecating, I'm not putting on, I'm being totally sincere with you, I prefer my own rule. I prefer my own directions. I got this. I can figure out the best way to go. That is the way I naturally think about my life. And it's only supernaturally that anything different happens. It's only because of some special moment of God's grace at work in my heart that I turn off my own internal GPS and I trust that he knows what he's doing. That's a sad thing to say, but that's an honest thing to say. That's just the way that we are. That's probably the way that you are, if you're really honest about it. You tend to rule self. You're more focused upon your own directions. This is the way that fallen people simply are. We are learning. We are growing. We're becoming more acclimated to submitting ourselves. There's a good word. Submitting ourselves to God's rule and repenting or turning away from self-rule, the self-directed life. This is so natural. You may remember this name from church history, Augustine of Hippo. Saint Augustine said this, and he was an early Christian theologian. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." It's such a clear one-line statement to describe what's going on in my heart all the time. My heart every day is restless until it comes to rest in him. Of course, in the ultimate sense, the good news of the gospel is that if your heart is restless as an unbeliever, you're not yet a Christian, that by faith in Christ, through the power of his grace, your heart can come to rest as a settled position in him. And then there's the ongoing walk of daily Christian life in which our hearts need to find that rest over and over and over again. But this text, look at verses 1-3, reminds us of the opposition God has when our hearts are in these seasons of pride and self-rule or autonomy. Listen to the way it's described at the beginning of chapter 3. "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. Yes, he repeatedly turns his hand against me all day long." This is a clear description of the feeling of what it's like to be proud and self-ruled and opposed to God, who then opposes us. It is the feeling as though his hand is turned against me all day long. This is ultimately the reason why our hearts have that sense of being restless that Augustine talks about, until we come to rest in him, until we come to submit our hearts to him. And of course, this begins by faith in Christ first and foremost. It begins by being converted to Christ, moving from darkness to light, moving from our own kingdom of self-rule to his kingdom of Christ rule, God's rule, and placing our trust in him to become his disciple, to become his follower, and then to walk with him all of our days. But this reminder is important for us because it is something I think that we are all dealing with every single day. It is natural to us to do what is right in our own eyes. You might remember that little phrase from the book of Judges over and over again. It's a kind of theme in the Old Testament that this is ultimately what is wrong with fallen people like you and me. Sin has perverted everything about the way we see the world and think about God and understand ourselves and live our lives. Let me read just a portion of this, one of these examples in Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where it says, starting in verse 11, "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshiped the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he handed them over to marauders who raided them. He sold them to the enemies around them, and they could no longer resist their enemies. Whenever the Israelites went out, the Lord was against them and brought disaster on them, just as he had promised and sworn to them, so they suffered greatly." The problem for us in the Christian daily walk with Christ is that there is nothing less Christian than independence. Living an independent life has nothing to do with Christianity. We could put it into the more popular vernacular. Being your own man is something that's really prized and prided in our culture. or being your own woman or your own person, or thinking your own thoughts, thinking for yourself, taking command of your life, pulling yourself up by the bootstraps is something that's prized and prided in our culture. And when it comes down to it, there's just nothing less Christian than living that kind of life. Rather, quite the opposite is true. God has offered to us a much better life, a life in which we no longer think our own thoughts or think for ourselves. This is also appalling. You can hear the echoes of voices from our culture, even as I say those words, that we would instead be people who think God's thoughts after him. That we don't rely upon our own internal compass to tell us where we should go, what we should do, how we should think, how we should live, how we should treat other people, but rather we begin taking our cues from someone who is entirely outside of us, who is entirely above us. And the problem is that there is not only nothing less Christian about that, but there is simply nothing more natural to the fallen human heart than to live in independence or autonomy, independent of God. It is one of the great battles of the human heart that my heart every day wants to live its own life, wants to do its own thing. We're reminded of this because post-tenebris lux, as this darkness settles in upon us and we can see ourselves in light of it, the light of God's grace will shine all the brighter and his ways will seem all the better. And therefore, we can move by his grace through repentance and faith into a clearer, more focused walk with him. So here's the first way that we could apply this truth to our lives as we're working it out in these few verses. Is that we would move from autonomy to dependence, or perhaps we put it this way, that we would learn more and more day by day together as a church to live as humble people under an ultimate master. We need to live as humble people under an ultimate master. It means that every decision, every possible path that our life could take. It means that in a way, though we can't obsess about it because of the way that it can undo just all of our lives, that we should be thinking about the thoughts in our own minds and how they line up with God's thoughts in his mind. What are the things that I think? What are the things that I say? What are the things that I want? What are the things that I believe? Where are the places that I go? And to align them under the ultimate master. And this master is the most wonderful of masters. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you cannot hope for a better master and king than Jesus Christ, because he's full of grace and mercy. He's full of wisdom, and he welcomes people like us, proud people, to come to him so that we may become humble in heart like he is, and that we may be able to listen to him, follow his ways, and to enjoy his grace for all of our days throughout our lives. So the first truth that we want to remember is this simple one, that God opposes the proud. Here's the second. It's a reminder of the effects of this kind of autonomy, which sometimes is lost on us, because as we kind of find our own way, you know, I get some things to work right. I make some good decisions, some good turns. Maybe for some reason, my life starts to work out and feel good. I just don't see why this is such a problem, until I come to texts like this and others that remind me, or maybe even hit it in my own experience of life, why my way is not the best way, is that this kind of autonomy or distance from God is debilitating. Notice what it says in verses 4, 5, and 6. Talking about this oppositional hand of God, that God is working in opposition to this pride in the hearts of people, he says, he has worn away my flesh and skin. He's broken my bones. He's laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those who have been dead for ages. Now, here's another unpopular principle, and it is the principle that God puts people to pain sometimes. That's a really hard one for us to get our hearts and minds around, because it doesn't feel or seem very loving to me that God would put me to pain. But of course, in my own relationships, I know that that is true. My relationships in particular with my children, I have very often put them to pain. And I've done it for their good, out of pure love for them. But somehow that doesn't always translate in my heart to the way that I think about God. It really could be that this is kind of a foreign idea, just because when we grow up in church, when we grow up in particular in Sunday school, there's such an effort to bring these difficult truths so down to our level at that time of understanding that they're almost entirely lost. And the only picture that we may ever have had when we were growing up is the picture that the Christian life doesn't have any pain in it. And certainly if there is pain, it's never because God has done something to put me to pain for my good. He wouldn't do something like that, right? But this is not true, because the Bible clearly over and over again says that God is a faithful, compassionate Father. And that part of his fathering of us is that he puts us to pain. That he does, in fact, discipline us, even as we have been seeing here. Notice those words. Focus in on the key words to catch the real depth and pain of the moment. He has worn away my flesh and skin, broken my bones, laid siege against me. Bitterness and hardship has encircled me. I dwell in darkness like those who have been dead in their grave for many ages. It's a very dark, very difficult, painful description of the experience in this moment. It's not the only place that we have it. We also have it in other places, particularly the Psalms, places in the scriptures where there is a reflection upon the experience of life, and it is not ashamed to point out that there is pain in this Christian life because God is at work in us. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 is one that you may remember when you hear it. With these words, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." It's a way of showing that this distance that our self-rule and autonomy brings sort of between us and God, or at least his ways and our ways, it seems as though he gets farther and farther away, that our pain and difficulty continues to increase and increase. There's a direct correlation between those two things. The more that we are moving away from the God that loves us, the more that we invite his loving discipline to bring us back yet again. We might think about it as, I don't know, we don't do this as often in our family because of Spotify, but when we go on those road trips, well, you know, when we used to go on road trips before Spotify, we would listen to the radio. And it was great because you could go through, and I'd love to play this game where we could just seek through the channels and see how many of the songs I could name before anybody else, and I would always win that. But then when Spotify came along, it was much easier to listen to that, and we lost that experience. You remember the experience where you would be on a long road trip and you would go maybe like into the mountains or out into the country, and all of a sudden you would start to lose that signal, and it would get crackly and crackly, and then it would just fade out, and then there was nothing. There was nothing but like 1970s country music. You had nothing to listen to. It's actually a good illustration of what it can be like in the Christian life when we get some distance from that signal, from the divine signal, and things start to become fuzzier and fuzzier in my life, and I can't see which way to go, and the enjoyment and the benefit of that close contact with the Lord is lost, and then I am left with just this mediocre experience of walking with him. Nevertheless, we are called, and this is written down for us, so that we might draw near to the tower yet again, to strengthen the signal once again, and that God welcomes us to do this. But nevertheless, the best way for us to be motivated is to see the difference between being close to him and far away, and the difference is debilitating. We need to point out, though, a kind of nuance, though, to understand what's going on as we think about God's discipline and we think about the pain of the Christian life. We need to point out a little nuance here for our own good and the good of our friends who are not Christians yet, the way that pain in life works out in two different directions. So God delivers pain to two groups of people, because there are two groups of people in the world. There are those who know him, and there are those who don't. There are those that God has committed himself by sovereign grace to redeem and keep and save to the very end, and there are those that he has not. And when he delivers pain to one, it results in a different conclusion than the other. There are some that God delivers pain which is leading to final judgment. Those are those who will not turn. They simply will not come to faith in Christ. And therefore, when the pain of judgment or his working in the world comes upon them, it doesn't humble them and turn them to him. It inflames their autonomy and turns them away. Instead of becoming closer to him, those people become bitter about him. And they push away and they run as far away as they can. But there is a different experience. The experience of God's grace at work in the midst of this pain is when he brings pain into the life of someone who knows him, whose heart has been transformed, and he intends to save them and keep them forevermore, that those experiences of pain have a far different effect. Those experiences of discipline or pain bring them close to him. They have a humbling effect. Now, that's the effect we want it to have. That's the disposition of our hearts that we want to have. We want to have hearts that are submitting to him so that when his discipline comes, for whatever reason, that it will work in us a drawing power close to him yet again, an increasing dependence upon him, that it would soften us and draw us near by his grace. Again, this is one of those things that I see working out in the present moments of my life in two different ways. Because I see that there are times where his discipline reaches my heart and my heart wants to turn away. My heart wants to spurn that discipline. We're warned about that in Scripture. But there are other times when his discipline awakens me. It awakens me to something else beautiful about him. It awakens me to the power and the seriousness of his love, that he loves me that much, that he would work in these points and places of my life, even through discipline, even through pain, that he will spare no cost to work in me his sovereign plan to carry me forward forevermore. Therefore, as we think about this experience, I hope all of us see that in ourselves, and we want his discipline. We want the hard moments of life to work this good in us. Therefore, perhaps another application here is something else that we can focus on in our hearts, and it is a kind of insistence, that we would insist that the pain in my life, whatever it may be, whatever comes in, would lead me to God, not away from him. For many of us, for me, this is always going to be a fight. This is, again, like we thought about last week, this is not one of those things that happens automatically for me. I don't just automatically translate difficult things in my life into a recognition that they're evidences of God's grace toward me, that he is at work in them. I don't always see that. Therefore, I need God's help to insist that that's the way I receive these challenging moments or seasons in life. We're all in need of this change. Finally, this morning, we can see this last truth in the last few verses, 7, 8, and 9. That as we feel that sense of opposition, perhaps that God is holding me back and he's turning me in a different direction, the direction that he wants me to go, and that is resulting in a kind of pain in my life that I believe, because as a Christian, I know that he loves me, is working for my good, what should I do? When I notice that distance, prayer is certainly the best response. Notice what it says in verses 7, 8, and 9. Notice this response in the midst of it. which is, of course, leading us further into chapter 3 as we, in a couple of weeks, we'll see and have that bright reminder breaking through the clouds of God's faithfulness and his mercies new every morning, and that it's because of his faithful love that we endure. It says in verse 7, again, he's walled me in so that I cannot get out. He's weighed me down with chains. Now, listen to this in verse 8. Even when I cry out and plead for help, he blocks out my prayer. He has walled in my ways with blocks of stone, and he has made my paths crooked. Now, what I want you to see here is something right in the middle, and it's something striking to me. You've been, most of us have been so far through these full two chapters of Lamentations. And here in chapter 3, as the darkness continues to build, we find this voice crying out and pleading for help. That even in the midst of that darkness, even in the midst of that pain, that there is still a heart that is crying out for help, that still has a sense of the direction that he needs to be looking. And this here is reflected in the crying out of the heart in prayer. The hard reality of this text, as we even see here in these few verses, is the sense, it's the sense that God has closed his ears to the prayers of his people in the midst of this judgment. This, I think, is one of those places that we are feeling that tension between the old covenant and the new covenant, that now when Christ has come and he has taken God's wrath upon us and he has taken the judgment that we deserved and welcomed us in, and now by grace is standing before us, with us, around us, that the tension is resolved, but nevertheless, we still kind of feel it here. It's this sense that God is not hearing me, that I'm praying and I'm pleading for help and it's not coming. What am I to do with that? I think that verse 8 reminds us that even then we should keep crying out. That we should trust as New Testament, New Covenant people, that God, because of Christ, is hearing me. Even in the midst of these moments when he is at work and in strange, mysterious ways that I don't always understand, that we do know this, that in Christ, the good news of the gospel is that by grace, he has made the willful decision to listen to his people because his son has borne the wrath which closed his ears to the world. This is the kind of dependence that the book of Lamentations is calling us to in the midst of hardship and suffering and even in the midst of sin. That we would cry out to him over and over again with this renewed fight for dependence. Because we see in these moments just how desperately we need him. We see in these moments that he is the one that we only have. We don't even have ourselves to rely upon. And therefore, it pushes us into him. As we come to a close this morning with this time of our service, I want to remind you of this with some words from that prayer book that we've read from before called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of prayers by Puritans who were Christians that lived in the past in the 1500s. And actually, the very first prayer in The Valley of Vision is why it's called The Valley of Vision. It is a prayer that reflects how being in the valley of difficulty and pain is ultimately the place of clarity and vision, to see God's grace most clearly on the backdrop of those experiences. And so as we come to a close, I want you just to hear these words as I read them. I'm going to go slow and meditate upon this prayer, looking for some ways that you might make it your own. Not the whole thing, because you're not going to remember the whole thing. But as we make our way through, I think it's possible that you will find a phrase, a word, a little clause, a little section, maybe a sentence or two that really resonates with your heart and maybe where you are today in your walk with Christ. It might really speak to you or comfort you or remind you of some truth. What I want you to do is to take that phrase or clause or sentence away with you. Whether you take it away in your heart, if your memory is good enough for that, or you write it down, but hear these words because they are so helpful in painting the picture of why these moments of pain are useful to show us who we really need and, as Christians, who we really have. This is the very first prayer in the Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. It's possible that you have that one little clause that you want to take away and you want to hear the rest of this. You, of course, can find it online. It's readily available. You can even buy a copy of this book and carry it with you because it is about this very experience. What do I do in the valley? How do I look for Christ in the valley? And these prayers give us what often is hard for us to find in those moments, words that match the desire of our heart. Of course, we want this to be the desires of our heart so that we will pray in accordance with God's will. Just as it says John 5:14, we have this confidence before him in Christ. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Therefore, the last application this morning is for us to do just that in these moments. When we find the feeling or the experience that God's hand of opposition is against me because I've been going the wrong way, then it's time to turn around. When I feel the pain of his discipline and he is at work in me, it is time for me to move into him and to get closer to him. And we do that. We do that by crying out and pleading for help. And we have a God who hears us and knows us because of Christ. And so our prayer might just be that God, may the valley be the place of our vision, just as we're seeing unfolding in this chapter 3 of Lamentations. God, make this true of us. I want to invite you to stand with me as we pray now about this and prepare our hearts to sing again as we do every Sunday. We have this opportunity in the structure of our worship service to take these truths that we've heard and to translate them into prayers of song to him. And the words of our song certainly help because they're so focused on these truths. But nevertheless, we need our hearts to do that. And that's the insistence that we were talking about earlier. So let's pray that God would help us with his grace to insist upon the truth, even as we sing now, and that these truths would be good for us. And of course, as we always say, if you're here this morning and you need to come to Christ, we want to help you. We want to walk with you. And there will be people at the back. I will be at the back. If you want to talk more about that or pray about that, happy to do that every Sunday or any day during the week. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these dark and difficult texts and words because they set a backdrop on which we can see your grace shine more brightly. And just as we've heard from the Valley of Vision a moment ago, we pray that the valley would be the place of our vision. We pray that these moments that we feel in our lives where things are hard, things feel dark, we aren't quite sure where you are, that we would be reminded through the gospel that you are near and that you are at work even in the midst of painful circumstances, troubles, trials, even in the midst of our own sin, you are working to bring about your sovereign plan in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that that would be our vision. Give us a vision for that in the way that you're working in us. And we pray you take these truths and plant them in our hearts and bear good fruit from them, even this morning as we sing, and that our words and these songs would be pleasing to you and comforting to us, encouraging and helpful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.